Revelation chapter 7, as we said already, is kind of a flashback. It's the story of the tribulation is rewound to the beginning, and it's showing you some of the key figures in the tribulation. The 144,000 are the ones that are mentioned here in the beginning portion of this chapter, from verse number 1 down through verse number 8. And you can just see in verse number 4, it says, I heard the number of them which were sealed. So this is a large group of people. All of them, as we said last Wednesday night, are Jews. The Jehovah Witnesses, you know, that it's a cult, of course. For those of you that are new Christians, you know, and maybe some of these things you're not so familiar with. But the Jehovah Witnesses take Revelation chapter 7 and claim that it's a prophecy concerning them. And, of course, the Jehovah Witnesses are a religious cult that denies the deity of Jesus Christ. They deny the existence of hell. They have so many bad doctrines, it would take a book to write all about them. But they began, the Jehovah Witnesses began in the 1800s. You've probably seen them outside the mall in different places, you know, selling their booklets, the Watchtower. But they claim that Revelation chapter 7 is about them, and that they are the 144,000. At least that's what they claimed when they began in the 1800s, when their religion began in the 1800s. They claimed that this had to do with them. They were the 144,000, and that once, and that as more and more people joined themselves to that cult, that once they hit the 144,000 mark, then that would be the end and Jesus Christ would come. But of course, years went by. They hit the 144,000 mark, nothing happened, and they just, you know, and time kept going. And so they had to change their story, and they've changed their story about 100 times since the 1800s. But of course, the 144,000 here are not the Jehovah Witnesses. They are Jews, 12,000 out of each of these tribes that are mentioned. And if we have time tonight, we are going to look at why these tribes are mentioned, because two tribes are left out. Not all the tribes of Israel are mentioned in this list. But just see again, it says in verse 4, I heard the number of them which were sealed. So somehow they are sealed. Later in chapter 14, it says that they're sealed in their foreheads with the name of God. They have the name of God sealed in their foreheads. And the sealing of these looks like it takes place right at the beginning of the tribulation. Probably, I'm thinking, as we've already, you know, taken a shot at this and talked to you a little bit about it, I think it takes place at the rapture. I think that is the most logical time for these 144,000 to be awakened and saved. These are Jewish people, and obviously right now, the Jewish people are not have not put their faith in Jesus Christ as yet, but they will. Here and there, a few Jews get saved. It's very unusual, very rare for one to actually trust the Lord Jesus Christ. There's so much against them actually listening and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. There's so much culture and history and bitterness, and you know, and plus the Bible just says that there's a supernatural veil over their hearts. But when their heart turns to the Lord, that veil is taken away and they can be saved. And they become a part of the church, a part of the bride of Christ. But a vast number of Jews will get saved in the tribulation, beginning with these that are sealed right here. And these are not, it's not, some people have likened the seal to the seal that happens to you and I when we get saved, because we're sealed by the Holy Spirit of God. But this doesn't mean that these are the only ones saved. They're not. The seal is not their salvation. The seal is their protection from any physical harm. Because for the rest of the tribulation, it looks like their purpose is to bear witness, to preach. So during this horrible time that's coming on the earth after we're gone, there are going to be witnesses. There are going to be people who are, just like you and I are supposed to be witnesses right now. You know, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, says that you and I are to be witnesses unto the Lord, both in Jerusalem, meaning our hometown, and in Judea, the surrounding area, and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. So you and I are supposed to be witnesses everywhere, on our street, across town, on the other side of the world. Everywhere we have an opportunity to help spread the gospel, that should be our burden and our goal. That was Paul's burden. He wanted to make sure everywhere he went, he was just telling people about Christ. That ought to be what you and I do without having to be forced to do that or, you know, coaxed into doing that. That should be our normal Christian life, should be just trying to tell people about the Savior. Amen? I mean, you're going to heaven and not hell because of him. What's so hard about talking about him, telling somebody about him? But even when we're gone, when the church is gone, we're the witness for the Lord Jesus Christ now on this earth at this time. But when the church is gone, who bears witness? Who's going to testify for the Lord? It's going to start with these people right here, this 144,000. And they're going to be left on the earth for the duration of the tribulation. Somewhere before the end, they end up in heaven. Either they get raptured, which is what I think happens, because in chapter 14, you see them here. In chapter 7, they're on the earth. Later, you see them, they're in heaven around the throne. Doesn't say how they got there, but somewhere during the tribulation, they go from the earth to heaven. How they get there, I don't know. But for the period of time that they're on the earth, their ministry is very similar to the Apostle Paul. Although Paul was an apostle to the Gentiles, other than their target audience, the 144,000 are going to be very much like the Apostle Paul. I think their salvation experience is going to be a lot like his. We've read about that in Acts chapter 9, where Saul on the road to Damascus saw a bright light that blinded him. He saw a light from heaven. It was the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was knocked down. He was saved. And immediately he began to serve the Lord. In fact, he went away. We were studying this the other night in Bible Institute. After Paul got saved, he went away. Galatians chapter 1 tells us he went away for an unknown period of time into Arabia. So he went somewhere into the wilderness, probably Mount Sinai most likely, and spent time alone with God. And after that experience, he came back to Damascus and immediately began to go into the synagogues and immediately began to preach to the Jews and persuade them that Jesus was truly the Christ, the Son of God, the Anointed, the Messiah. And he did this for 3 years in Damascus. Then he went to Jerusalem. Then he went to Tarsus. Then he went to Antioch. And then he went around the world and he started making mission trips. So Paul's whole life was bringing the gospel to the world. And his burden was to bring it first to the Jews. So God had sent him to bring the gospel to us, but everywhere he went, he first of all found a synagogue, went right into the synagogue, and tried to give his people the truth of the gospel. Well, in the tribulation, with us gone, the church is gone, God raises up witnesses, 144,000 Apostle Pauls, in a sense, with the power of God on their life, with a supernatural protection on their life. Remember, Paul was supernaturally protected as well. Remember, he was by a fire one time, a poisonous serpent came out of the fire. He was on the island of Crete, and the poisonous serpent bit him in the book of Acts. And everybody's standing around, because he had just swum ashore from a shipwreck, and all the other guys that are on shore from the shipwreck, all the rest of the prisoners, are watching Paul. He's just been bitten by a deadly serpent. They expect him to die, and he doesn't die. So Paul had, until God was finished with him, Saul was invincible. I mean, Paul was invincible. You couldn't kill him. And by the way, I know it's been said before, but do you know the same is true for you? If you think about it, until God is done with you, until God's purpose for you on this earth is finished, you know that you no harm can come to you. The Bible says every weapon formed against you will just come to naught. So, I mean, no harm can come to a child of God unless the Lord permit it. So until the Lord is finished using you for his purpose, there's really nothing to fear. There's no reason to fear. Because greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. But these 144,000 are going to believe it, unlike us. They're going to believe it, and they're going to be sealed, they're going to be protected, and they're going to go out into the world preaching the gospel for the rest of that tribulation period. So there's going to be a witness for the Lord Jesus on the earth. There are going to be men preaching, but and we're not going to touch on right now. Maybe I don't know if we're, I don't think we're going to get to this tonight, but I do want you just to see where they're from. Look at verse 5. The tribe of Judah is mentioned. Then Reuben. I have them underlined in my Bible. Then the tribe of Gad at the end of verse 5. Then the tribe of Asher or Asher. And then Nephthalim. All right. And then notice in verse number 6, the tribe of Manasseh. Verse number 7, the tribe of Simeon. Then in verse 7, the tribe of Levi, which is very unusual. Although Levi was a tribe, they weren't normally counted among the 12 tribes because actually Levi made 13. Count it, if you count Levi in the Old Testament, there's actually 13 tribes. But in the Old Testament, when God divided the land, he only divided the land of Israel into 12 sections, and he gave each tribe a section of land. Levi was not given any land. Does anybody know why? Why was Levi not given any land? Their inheritance was the Lord. You got that? You and I are supposed to be like spiritual Levites, you know, in a sense. Our inheritance should not be on this earth. But Levi's inheritance, they got no property. They were God's servants in the Old Testament. They were that priest class in the Old Testament when there was such a thing as a priesthood. And you're going to see tonight there was also a false priesthood at the same time. But the Levites were the true priesthood in the Old Testament. And God gave them no inheritance on this earth. So they're not counted as one of the 12 tribes. But here they are as one of the tribes listed here. These are 12 tribes. And if Levi's in, then you know somebody's got to be out. Or else there should be 13. Levi's in, who's out? All right. And then you read a little further, verse number 7. And we're going to see tonight, maybe we'll have time to look at why the one that's out is out. Verse number 7, of the tribe of Issachar. Verse 8, of the tribe of Zebulun, were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Joseph, now Joseph was not a tribe in the Old Testament, but his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, were counted as tribes. But now Joseph is in, maybe as a substitute for one of the ones that's missing, the tribe of Benjamin. So when you look down through this list, there are two tribes listed, two tribes that are missing from this list. And they are Ephraim and the tribe of Dan. Now, Levi is in and Joseph is counted as one of the tribes, taking the place of Ephraim. But why isn't Ephraim listed and why aren't Dan listed? Well, but before we get to why those two are missing, let's take a look at what the purpose or the message and the ministry of these 144,000 witnesses, what are they going to be doing? I mean, remember, we've already read that the tribulation is pretty much total chaos on the earth. I mean, there's judgments of all unimaginable horror happening on the earth. The oceans, the seas turning to blood, springs, rivers, fountains corrupted, you know, trees burning, stars falling from the sky, plagues, war. I mean, it's just the place is a mess. And in the midst of all this, I don't want to say unaffected, but just continuing their ministry in spite of everything that's going on around them, are these 144,000. Now, they're not bunkered down somewhere, you know, in the basement of a building somewhere. They're out scattered around the world. We'll see in a second. You look in the Gospels and you can see what they're doing. They're scattered around the world preaching the gospel. So while all chaos is happening, and God's judgments are poured out on the earth, men continue to curse God, blaspheme God, rather than the judgment of God humbling them, the world, and bringing them to repentance, it has just the opposite effect. You know, when a child of God is chastened, meaning, you know, God gives you a spanking, as he will sometimes. Do you know what God intends that to do in your life? And that spanking can come in a lot of different ways. I mean, obviously God doesn't physically grab something and, you know, give you a whack. But I mean, he removes your blessings. He convicts your heart. He chastens your heart. He can remove your joy. He can remove your peace of mind. He can begin to take things away from you. to slow you down and get your attention and chasten you. And when things like that happen, if your heart's right with God, you know the effect it should have on a child of God? It should give you pause. It should humble you. It should get you on your knees and seeking God's face. But you know the typical reaction that unfortunately even many Christians have? When things happen that might be the hand of God in your life to correct you, to chasten you. You know the typical reaction that Christians have? We get more stubborn. We get bitter. Rather than getting on our knees and turning to the Scriptures, most of the time we slam the book and say, well, I tell you, I don't know how many times, more often than not, when something bad happens, even people that should know better, that have the Word of God, say, why would God do this to me? You know, God doesn't love me. I don't understand it. Well, you know what? Sometimes God corrects His children. God chastens His children. That's a good old-fashioned Bible word. God chastens His children. God will do that to bring us to repentance, to get our hearts turned in His direction. And you know what? If it takes a setback in your life, if it takes a sickness or some sorrow or tragedy, or God just allowing you to come to the very bottom of everything and to the end of all of your resources, if in that moment your heart looks up to heaven, you are blessed. That is all that God wants. But you look through the Bible and that's not normally the reaction. And it proves the wickedness of our hearts. Because that we would question our Heavenly Father. When something bad happens, we are prone. First we question, then we doubt, then we complain, then we accuse. But seldom do we just seek His face and ask, Lord, why? Show me. Is there something in me that You're trying to fix? Is there something in me that is not pleasing to You? Is there something in me that needs to go? Is there something in my life, my family, my marriage? Is there something in my heart that I need to repent of? Is there something that I need to be cleansed of? Is there something, Lord, I need to draw closer to You? Is there something You're trying to show me? So before you accuse God, blame God, get bitter against God, get on your knees and seek His face. But in the tribulation, you see that the more judgment God pours out on the earth, the more of that chastening hand of God, that which God would intend to break men's will and cause them to turn to Him, because people can get saved in the tribulation. There'll be people, in the last part of chapter 7 shows a multitude that nobody can even number. They got saved. Somebody witnessed to them, probably the 144,000. The first part of chapter 7, it's describing the witnesses. And in the end of chapter 7, it shows you the fruit of their ministry because a whole bunch of people ended up getting saved at the end. So some people do listen. In spite of everything falling apart around them, they're listening. But most people don't. And so their hearts get harder. And they begin to blaspheme God even more. And they begin to accuse God even more. But the amazing thing to me is that these 144,000 just keep going. Is they're still bearing witness throughout all of those trying times. If you think it's difficult to stand up and speak up for Jesus Christ now, what would it be like in days like that? When the Spirit of God and the Bride of Christ are gone, and the Antichrist is in control, and it's probably against the law, it's a crime probably punishable by death to do what they're doing, and it must frustrate the Antichrist tremendously that these guys can't be killed, but they just continue to stand up and preach the gospel. Let's go back. I want to show you some prophecies concerning their ministry to get an idea of what these guys are going to be doing and the environment in which they're doing it. Matthew chapter 24. Do you know that Jesus Christ was a prophet as well as Savior, King, and Priest? He was a prophet as well. And we have many of His prophecies in the Gospels. This is one of them. Matthew chapter 24. In Matthew chapter 24, He is speaking to his disciples, and they ask him a question. Verse number 3, the disciples come unto him privately saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be?" Because he had just told them that they had just come out of the temple, this big, beautiful temple that Herod had built. It's covered in gold in Jerusalem at that time when Jesus was there. The temple was the glory of this city. All right, Herod the king, who was not he didn't believe in God or anything like that. He just did it to win favor with the Jews. He built the temple for political reasons, and the Jews gloried in this thing. They boasted in this thing because it was beautiful. It was magnificent. And Jesus, it says in verse number 1, he goes out of the temple, and his disciples came with him. And notice, his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple, as if he didn't already know. I mean, what a beautiful building. They're kind of proud of it themselves. And Jesus said to them in verse 2, "See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." And certainly his words came true, because that temple doesn't exist anymore. It was thrown down. Not one stone of it, stayed on top of one another. The whole thing was destroyed in 70 AD. But then in verse 3, they ask him, when is this all going to happen? And he begins by prophesying and telling them some things about the future. And we're not going to read all of this, but I mean, in verse number 6, he talks about wars. It says, "See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." And certainly from the time of Christ until today, it's been 2,000 years, and there's been nothing but one war after another. I don't know, somebody tried to calculate one time how many years of actual peace, when there were no wars anywhere on the planet, where there were no countries fighting with some other country, the actual years when there have been peace on this planet. And I think you could count them on 10 fingers. I don't remember what it was, but it was a ridiculously low number of years when there hasn't been warfare somewhere. So Jesus said, don't be troubled. You know, there's going to be wars, rumors of wars, all the way right up until the time of the rapture. It says in verse 7, "Nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, famines." Certainly been plenty of those in the last 2,000 years. Pestilences, earthquakes. I happened to look the other day on a website. It was talking about all the major, maybe you saw it too. I think it was in my AOL mail or something like that. I don't know. You know, those little news things they give you. And it had all the major earthquakes in the last 10 years. And I just scrolled through it and added up the number of dead. You know, 354,000. I've forgotten it was that many in Port-au-Prince 2 years ago, or whenever that was, in Haiti, when that earthquake. 350-some thousand. 200,000 here, 180,000 there. Just in the last 10 years, from 9 or 10 major earthquakes, it's not counting all the minor ones, it was 800 and almost 900,000 people dead, almost a million people dead from those 9 or 10 earthquakes. So, I mean, we're not in the tribulation yet, but there are earthquakes all over the place. And it seems like they're happening more frequently and getting worse and worse. But it says, and all these, verse 8, are the beginning of sorrows. So even when those things are happening, like they have for the last 2,000 years, you're not in the tribulation yet. But notice it says in verse 9, it's kind of a change in the prophecy. And Jesus says, then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. I want you to think as we read this of the application of these verses to these witnesses in the tribulation, because it fits exactly. I mean, spiritually, you could try to apply this to us, even though Matthew isn't written to the church. This is a Jewish epistle, I mean, a Jewish gospel. But I mean, and spiritually, you could say, well, you will be afflicted if when we preach the gospel. And that's true. But Jesus had a specific group in mind and a specific time in mind when he said these words. It says, and then shall many be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another. Many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. Verse 12, and because iniquity shall abound, the Bible speaks about the mystery of iniquity. All right, the mystery of iniquity is the opposite of the mystery of godliness. The mystery of godliness is that Jesus Christ, that God left heaven in the form of a man, and that as that man walked on the earth, there was nothing about him outwardly that would indicate that he was God. That deity, that godhood, was veiled in the body of just an ordinary looking guy. I mean, the Bible says there was no beauty that anybody would desire him, right? Jesus Christ was probably as ordinary looking as every other Jew in Israel in those days. Like the modern pictures of Jesus Christ as being like some kind of a GQ model, you know, with his hair perfect, blowing in the wind, and he's got all these chiseled, you know, Gentile features, I mean, are ridiculous. He looked like a typical guy would have looked. Nobody probably in his appearance would have given him a second look. There was no beauty that anyone would desire him. And that was the mystery of godliness, is that here was God walking in the streets of Jerusalem. And nobody could see from the outward appearance that it was God. There was no glow, there was no halo, there was no aura around him. There are no angels following him down the streets, singing his praises. I mean, he would tell who he was, and most of the people rejected that. He could tell them that he was the king from heaven, and they would reject that. They demanded to see miracles. They wanted evidence to prove that you are who you say you are, because there was no visible evidence that's who he was. That was the mystery of godliness. The mystery of iniquity is just the opposite. That here is something so evil, so wicked and defiled, and yet it has the outward appearance, the form of godliness. It's just the opposite. And that mystery of iniquity has masqueraded today as a false kind of Christianity that's all over this globe. You know, and men who appear to be holy, and yet inwardly there's something very wicked about that. And so here it says, iniquity will abound. Iniquity will abound. That's certainly true in the tribulation. And the love of many shall wax cold. And then it says, verse 13, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Now listen, that verse, you know what that verse has to do with you? Nothing. Not a thing. That's part of rightly dividing the word of truth. That verse has zero to do with you. Do you have to endure to the end to be saved? Of course not. You don't have to endure anything in order to be saved. In order to be saved, you just have to believe the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Once you're saved, you're sealed by the Holy Spirit, not by an angel with a mark in your forehead. You're sealed by the Holy Spirit within you, and you're God's forever. You don't have to endure anything in order to be saved. But there's coming a time in the tribulation where faithfulness to the very end of your life is necessary in order to be saved. You're going to have to, there's going to be a lot to endure. I mean, persecution, the judgments of God that are falling on the earth all around you. Now, there's a lot that people are going to have to live through and survive and endure. And so staying faithful to God during that time is going to be necessary, as it will be for that 144,000 as well. Notice in verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. I can't tell you how many books have been written trying to make that verse apply to the church. I mean, dozens and dozens of books. I probably have five or six in my library. Books on missionary work that use this verse as if this verse had something to do with the church. This is the typical interpretation, is that we really need to get out there and bring the gospel to the whole world, because the sooner we bring the gospel to all the nations, the sooner Jesus will come. And that he won't come until we get the job done. And for many people, that's the motivation. Let's get the gospel out there, because look at what it says. We got to preach this gospel to all the nations, and then the end will come. So let's get busy. I mean, I was taught that in Bible college. I was taught that in Bible college. You know, get out there. Come on, got to get busy, man. Get going. Get the gospel to all the nations. And then it's like we're going to hasten the coming of the Lord. It's ridiculous. That verse doesn't have anything to do with you. It has to do with the tribulation. 144,000 preachers of the gospel. But notice what they're preaching. Verse number 14. What are they preaching? And this gospel of what? The kingdom. Now, this isn't a lesson tonight on the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, but it is important to notice that there is a difference. Because you can't rightly divide your Bible unless you know that there's a difference between the gospel that we believe and preach, the gospel that saved us today. Anybody know the gospel that we preach today? Is it the gospel of the kingdom? Are you preaching about a kingdom? No, there's no kingdom that you're preaching about. You and I are preaching the gospel of the grace of God. For by grace are you saved, through faith. What does someone need in order to be saved today? Just receive this incredible grace from God. What is grace? A blessing that you don't deserve. A benefit that you're not worthy of. Right? Grace, the undeserved mercy and salvation of God. Salvation, our salvation is by God's grace. God just chose to give eternal life to all of those who would love and receive His Son as their Savior. God decided to do that. The people who receive Him are totally unworthy of that gift, totally unworthy of heaven, but God chose, I'm going to make salvation on the basis of grace. Is that a new thing? It is in the church age, because in the Old Testament, God didn't save people by His grace. God gave them the laws of Moses, and they needed to be faithful and be obedient. They had to go to Jerusalem and worship 3 times a year. They had to bring their sacrifices. Every time they sinned, they had to bring the appropriate sacrifice to God. You were under the bondage, under the weight of that law. And until the perfect Lamb of God came and the perfect sacrifice was provided and a perfect high priest took his seat in heaven, men were under that constant, daily bondage of keeping the law. When Jesus Christ went to the cross, He took those ordinances which were against us, took them out of the way, nailing them to the cross, and now salvation is purely by God's grace. If you're here today and you're not saved, you know what you need in order to get saved? Nothing at all except believe on Him. Trust Him. Open your heart. God gives you eternal life as a free gift from heaven. Now, will that always be the case until the end of the world? No. It'll be the case until the end of the church age, until the church is gone, which is coming soon, when God's going to take us home. Then that free offer, like I like to say, it's for a limited time only. When this church age is done, the offer is withdrawn. Right now, men can get in for free. For free. But when that offer is withdrawn and the church is gone, then men must endure to the end to be saved. And during that tribulation time, it will not be the gospel of the grace of God. Let me show you a couple of verses. Just to go with me back to the book of Acts. All right, go to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, look at verse number 24, Acts chapter 20, verse 24. Acts chapter 20, verse 24. Paul is talking, saying his goodbyes to the church of Ephesus, and Acts chapter 20, verse 24, he says, "But none of these things move me." Because they were warning Paul that there's going to be a lot of trouble for you ahead. And he said, it's okay. I don't care. I'm willing to give my life for the gospel. And none of these problems bother me. They don't move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself. If my ministry costs me my life, Paul's saying, it's okay. I'm willing to pay that price. So that I might finish my course with joy. Finish my course with joy. Your course, that's not the path of life that you are on. It's the appointed time that you have to serve the Lord. A course in the Old Testament, like in a meal, big meal, first course, second course, third course. Now it's time for the second course, and then comes the third course. In the Old Testament, the priests served according to a course. All the Levites couldn't go in the temple and serve at the same time. They only served for a few weeks a year, and you had an appointed time. It was your time to serve. So if you were a Levite, you knew every year for these weeks you have to be in the temple and you had to work. That was your course. Your course was the allotted time that you have in order to serve the Lord. And every one of us just have an allotted time, a small opportunity to do something, to be used of God. And you say, well, I'm young. You think your course may, you know, you have 40 or 50 years ahead of you, but you don't know when your course is going to end. And so Paul says, I just want to finish my course with joy. I want to, this time that I have, this opportunity and these open doors that I have to serve the Lord, I don't want to come to the end of this thing and have any regrets. I don't want to get to the end and say, I wish I would have done that. I don't want to get to the end and look back and see nothing but like failure and compromise and with my heart set on the things of the world. I mean, I know we're used to, and it's right for us to say it, and we ought to be looking forward and reaching forth to those things that are before us. But you know what? I think it'll be sad if you, when you look back, you see just a trail of, you know, failure, disobedience, compromise, wasted years. It's sad. Do you get any joy? I mean, that's why it's not good to look back, right? I mean, I see some mistakes and I see some failures when I look back. But I tell you, I want to minimize those. I want to get to the end with joy. Don't you? Wouldn't it be a blessing to come to the end and not have anything to be ashamed of when you get to the end? Because you are going to come to the end. You know, it's coming faster than you are willing to admit. It's coming fast. Man, hair's turning gray, stuff's falling out, things don't work like they used to. I mean, aches and pains I'd only read about in books. Now I'm like, oh, that's what that was. You know, like, man, this is going faster than I expected it. And you're going to come to the end. And you know what? I want to finish my course with joy. I want to get to the end and not have too many regrets. I have some, but I want to minimize those. I want to make sure when the Lord appears that I don't have to be ashamed before Him at His coming. And that's what Paul is saying here. I want to finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord. Watch this. What was Paul's ministry? To testify the gospel of the grace of God. All right? That was Paul's ministry. Everywhere he went, it was like he was on the witness stand. Right? You know what happens when you get on the witness stand? You got to tell what you know. All right? You got to swear and tell the whole truth, nothing but the truth. All right? And you got to just you can't spend the time talking hearsay. You can't say, "Well, I heard so and so saw this." It doesn't matter. What did you see? What did you hear? What? It's only your personal testimony that has any validity on that witness stand. That's what you and I are supposed to be. We're like on the witness stand before the world. We're supposed to testify. What am I supposed to be testifying about? Tell people the gospel of the grace of God. Tell people what God did for you. So, well, you know, my life's been kind of rough lately. Hey, are you saved? You're on the way to heaven. Your sins are forgiven. You're not going to hell. You got some good things that you can talk about. God's been good to you. In spite of, you know, I don't know, maybe the world's been unkind to you and the employer's been unkind to you and life's been unkind and nature's taking its toll and whatever else is going on. But you know what? You got a lot of good things that you can acknowledge, a lot of good things that you can bear witness to. And so Paul's testimony here is to testify the gospel of the grace of God. But back to Matthew chapter 24, the testimony, the people testifying in the tribulation are not testifying the gospel of the grace of God. But notice they're testifying the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom. Look at Matthew chapter 3. Now, that's the gospel that John the Baptist preached. Matthew chapter 3, look at verse number 1. In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." All right, look at Matthew chapter 4. Look at verse number 17. Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Look at verse 23 in that same chapter. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. All right? It's not the gospel of the grace of God. It's the gospel of the kingdom. What was the gospel of the kingdom? The gospel of the kingdom was Jesus Christ is the king and the kingdom is at hand. Here's the kingdom. Jesus Christ is willing and ready and prepared to set up his kingdom on the earth. And Christ, Jesus Christ, is the rightful king. That was the message that the disciples preached. They weren't going about preaching the gospel of the grace of God. Why couldn't they have been preaching that? Because Jesus Christ hadn't died on the cross yet. So they couldn't be going around telling anybody, the blood of Jesus Christ will cleanse you from all of your sin. Put your faith in Jesus Christ and all your sins will be forgiven. And you'll have eternal life, you'll be sealed by the Spirit of God, and you'll be saved. That isn't what they preached. Even Jesus Christ, when asked, When men came to him and said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" What was the Lord's answer? "Keep the commandments. Keep the commandments." He didn't say, "Believe on me and you will have eternal life." Not until after the cross, until after the sacrifice was made and the blood of Christ was shed. So the gospel of the kingdom is not the gospel that you and I preach. It's the gospel that Jesus Christ, and the gospel of the kingdom is primarily to Israel. They were the ones that were promised a kingdom. They were the ones that were promised a king. And when Jesus Christ came, remember, he didn't come and give the gospel to the Gentiles. Every now and then he encountered some Gentiles. Remember when he encountered that woman Gentile, that Syrophoenician woman? And she came to him and asked him to come and heal her daughter. And Jesus said no, said it's not proper, it's not meet to give the children's bread, the children of Israel. The message and the message of Jesus Christ came the first time was a message to Israel, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And when he encountered that Gentile woman, she said, "Come and heal my daughter." Jesus said, "No, it isn't meet, in other words, needful or proper for me now to give the children's bread to the dogs." Man, what a thing to say. He called her a dog. Why? She's a Gentile. She's not one of the children of Israel. She was, at that time, she was one of the dogs. She didn't get offended. She didn't go, "Well, I dare you. How dare you, sir? I can't believe that you would say that about me. You can't be the Son of God talking to me that way. Who do you think you are?" You know what she said? "Truth, Lord. Truth. You're absolutely right. But Lord, even the dogs get the crumbs off the table, off the master's table." You know, Jesus, he saw her heart. And he said, "Oh, woman, great is thy faith. Great is thy faith." And you know what Jesus did? Even though she was a Gentile and it wasn't time yet for the gospel to go to the Gentiles, Jesus healed her daughter anyway. He healed her daughter anyway. Because faith always trumps every dispensation. God isn't saying, "Wait a minute, I can't do that yet." No, he saw her heart. He says, "I'm doing it anyway." But his message and his ministry was to Israel. And when he sent his disciples out in Matthew chapter 10, he told them, "Don't go in the way of the Samaritans. Don't go in the way of the Gentiles. Go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and preach the gospel of the kingdom." Why? Israel was promised a kingdom. And lo and behold, here's their king. And so now the good news, because that's what gospel means, the good news is that Israel, your king is here. Israel, your kingdom is at hand. Israel, seek your king, love your king, honor your king, receive your king. And all these things will be added unto you. Right? But Israel rejected their king. They crucified their king. And so the gospel of the kingdom was withdrawn. And instead, God said he pulled something else that he had, you know, hidden close to his heart. And he brought out a gospel of the grace of God, gave it to one guy, the Apostle Paul, and then just set him loose. Turned him loose on the planet and let Paul take that gospel out, and eventually it got to you and me. The gospel of the grace of God. But in the tribulation, these 144,000 are preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Notice verse 14 again. It's pretty important. Shall be preached in all the world. How far do you think that 144,000 are going to go? Everywhere. Every corner of the globe. They're not going to be 144,000 standing on a corner in Jerusalem. They're going everywhere. That God, well, I think if it is at the rapture that they get saved, and I think that's, I mean, I'm convinced that's the most logical time. They're going to look upon the Lord Jesus Christ. They're going to see him in the sky because he comes and we meet him in the air. They're going to look upon him. We're going away and their eyes are open like Paul on the road to Damascus. And in a short period of time, they're out preaching the gospel of the kingdom. The Spirit of God gives them an understanding and they go around the world preaching that gospel for the rest of the tribulation. And notice they're a witness unto all nations. And after they've done their job, look at what happens at the end of verse 14. Then shall the end come. The end of that tribulation comes, Jesus Christ arrives. But notice it says in verse number 15, here's some other advice for them. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which are in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house, neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. Woe unto them are with child, verse 20, but pray ye that your flight be not in winter, neither on the Sabbath day, verse 21. Flight, by the way, some people have speculated that maybe Israel, because Israel does flee into the wilderness. Revelation chapter 12 says there's a place hidden, a place where God hides them in the wilderness for a period of time, and they're kept safe. But and so flight, maybe even somehow they actually take planes to go where they need to go. Pray that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day, for then shall be, here it is, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, who are the elect in this context? Israel. They are God's elect. Chosen. Elect means chosen. So God chose the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, and this is an Old Test. This is a passage for Israel. And for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. All right, that's enough of that. Go over to Mark. Turn over to Mark real quick. I'm trying to show you what kind of a ministry the 144,000 are going to have. These 144,000 are preachers. They are preaching the gospel of the kingdom around the world until the end. And when they're done, it's the end. So that tells you their ministry continues right up until almost nearly the end of the tribulation. Go to the book of Mark, chapter 13. Mark chapter 13, down there somewhere around verse number 8. 13:8. 13:8. For nation shall rise against nation, and there shall be earthquakes in diverse places, all over the place. There shall be famines and troubles. These are the beginning of sorrows. All right, so now verse 9. It's similar to what we read in Matthew chapter 24. It says, but take heed to yourselves, for they shall deliver you up to councils. And in the synagogues ye shall be beaten. Ye shall be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them. And the gospel shall first be published among all nations. But when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what ye shall speak. Neither do ye premeditate. So none of these guys are preparing three-point outlines. They're not preparing a message. They are just filled with the Holy Ghost. They're used of God. All they're supposed to do is you just go. And when the time is right, God is going to speak through them. That's what happened to Paul. Paul would just go somewhere and the Spirit of God would speak through him. That's what these guys are going to do. It says, do not premeditate, but whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye. So God is going to tell them what to say at that moment everywhere they go. They're going to go around the world to the end of the tribulation, preaching the gospel of the kingdom without any premeditation, without any study and planning and preparing a message. They're just going to go, and God is going to be the one speaking through them. For it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Ghost. It says, now the brother shall betray brother to death, and the father the son. The children shall rise up against their parents, and shall cause them to be put to death. Ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. All right, so you can see it's a tribulation passage. This doesn't apply to you and me now. I mean, we don't have to endure to the end to be saved, so this is not written to you. This is written to the Jews, but especially it's a prophecy concerning those Jews who are going to be witnessing during the tribulation. Let's look at another one, one more. Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. Look at verse number 8 again. Luke chapter 21, verse 8. And verse 7, it says, Master, when shall these things be? Just like Matthew chapter 24. Take heed, verse 8, that you be not deceived. Verse 9, but when you shall hear of wars and commotions, be not terrified, for these things must first come to pass, but the end is not by and by. All right, exactly as it said in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and this is Luke's, record of those same words that Jesus spoke. Verse 10, then said he unto them, nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. Great earthquakes shall be in diverse places, and famines and pestilences. Fearful sights and great signs shall there be from heaven. But before all these, they shall lay their hands on you, and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake, and it shall turn to you for a testimony. Settle it therefore in your hearts, not to meditate before what you shall answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. And ye shall be betrayed both by parents and brethren and kinsfolk and friends. And some of you shall they cause to be put to death. And you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. Now, to a limited degree, these things are true for you and I today. I mean, to a limited degree. The prophecy doesn't concern us. But as with every prophecy, there's always some spiritual application to you and I as well. So in a limited sense, this does apply. When you stand up boldly to preach the gospel, you're going to be despised too. I mean, you might as well mark it down ahead of time. You're not going to be liked. You never will be. You know, for the most part, people resist the truth. The heart of man resists the gospel. It doesn't naturally just embrace the truth. There's just something in us. Man is so wicked at his core, his first reaction is to reject it, to rebel against it. All right? Why? Men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. So the light, the Word of God, exposes the evil. So men don't run to the light. You know, they try and stay away from the light. That's why so many wicked things in this world take place in near darkness. Clubs are normally dark. Bars are dark. So a lot of things in this world, when the wicked want to have fun, it's normally in the dark. And why? Because it's just a spiritual truth. Men enjoy that better than they do the light of the truth of God's Word. So in the tribulation, people are resistant, very resistant to this. Skip down to verse number 22. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Notice, by the way, up in let's go back up to verse number 17. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but there shall not an hair of your head perish. Now, that's one evidence that this is a tribulation passage. Because in the church age, there is a long list of thousands and thousands and thousands of martyrs who, when they preach the gospel, a hair on their head was hurt. In fact, sometimes they lost their head and were put in prison and suffered and were tortured. So the proof that this is more a tribulation prophecy than it is a church age prophecy, because some people who don't know how to rightly divide the truth will say, oh yeah, Jesus was talking about what we were going to suffer, you know, from the time of Christ until the rapture. You and I, this is not, yes, we do suffer in a limited sense, and many have been put to death and tortured. But this prophecy says these guys that are going out preaching just before the end of the world comes, it says, there shall not a hair of your head perish, because they're supernaturally protected. That's the seal that these 144,000 are given. They can't be killed. Remember the two in Revelation chapter 11, if you've gone ahead and read ahead, Moses and Elijah are in Jerusalem in Revelation chapter 11, and they're preaching. And they preach for 3.5 years, and the Antichrist, you know, has got to be trying to kill these guys. There must be snipers, there must be they're trying to kill them, and they can't be killed. For 3.5 years, they just continue to preach. They can't be harmed. Until right at the very end of their witness, after 3.5 years, God allows them to be killed. They're beheaded. Their bodies lie in the streets of Jerusalem, Revelation chapter 11. Their bodies they leave them in the street. Now, these are the days of television. The Bible says the whole world rejoices when these two witnesses in Jerusalem are killed. So that means everybody's watching it on TV. The whole world knows about it instantly during those 3 days. So everybody's watching it on TV. These two witnesses in Jerusalem die. They're beheaded. Their bodies lay in the street because God allowed them to be killed. But for 3.5 years, they couldn't be killed. But at the end, they are, because their ministry is done and God wants to do a miracle and show the whole world that these were really his witnesses. And what does he do after 3 days? Raises them back up again, and their bodies are whole, and they ascend up into heaven. That might be when the 144,000 goes with them. Roberto, did you have a question? Yes. You got it. That's well. When we get there, we'll show you why it doesn't say their names in chapter 11, but it tells you things about their life that make it clear that that's who they are. And we'll show when we get there. But that's Moses and Elijah preaching in Jerusalem, God's two witnesses. But anyway. But the 144,000 are no different. Look at verse 18. There shall not a hair of your head perish. Verse 19. In, this is pretty important too. Again, identifying that this is a tribulation passage, meaning this is a portion of Scripture describing that period of the tribulation when those 144,000 are preaching like 144,000 Apostle Pauls around the world. And notice it says, in your patience, possess ye your souls. You know what one of the greatest attributes in the tribulation is going to be? Patience. Just endure. Hang in there. I mean, it's a pretty good quality for us to have now, too, because we're pretty impatient people, especially New Yorkers. But it's a good quality now, but it's absolutely essential in the tribulation. It's got to be like right there at the top. You've got to have patience because you're just going to have to survive this thing and get through it. So it says, and so patience is magnified above every other attribute, every other quality in the tribulation. It becomes very, very important. In fact, go back to Revelation chapter 13. We just have a couple of minutes. Revelation chapter 13, look at verse 10. Revelation 13, 10, it says, he that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here, John is about to show you, here is the patience and the faith of the saints. So, two qualities that are absolutely right at the top of every person's, the greatest need of anybody in the tribulation, the greatest need they're going to have is faith, because in every dispensation, without faith, it's impossible to please God. So faith is always necessary. But in the tribulation, faith, and the next thing you need is patience. Patience. Look at verse. Look at chapter 14, Revelation 14. Look at verse number 12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Patience and faith in the tribulation. Patience and faith. Keep the commandments of God and believe on Jesus Christ. You have to do both. In this dispensation, right now, at this time, to be saved, you don't have to keep the commandments of God. You just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But in the tribulation, you're going to have to do both. Look at the book of James, and this will be the last verse we turn to. Book of James, chapter 5, verse number 7. James is a book written to the church, right? Right? It's a New Testament book, right? It's in the New Testament. So James is a book for New Testament Christians, right? No. Right, how do we know that? Who knows? How do you know that James is not written to the church? Chapter 1, verse 1 tells you, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes. Who's scattered all around the world in the tribulation preaching like crazy men? The 12 tribes scattered abroad. Now God has a message for them, some news, some information for them. Go to chapter 5. Look at verse number 7. Be patient. It's good advice. And good advice for the tribulation. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Now, the coming of the Lord James is talking about is not the rapture, because at the time this book is going to most desperately be needed. I mean, the book of James is for you and me as well. I mean, we can get a lot of spiritual wisdom, and there's spiritual truth in it for us. But we have to remember that primarily, we get some stuff out of it secondarily. Right? It's secondhand information for you and I. But primarily, the book of James is written to the Jews, the 12 tribes. And prophetically, it has its greatest power for those that are in the tribulation, because these things are going to be immediately relevant. And it says, be patient. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth. A lot of waiting going on in the tribulation. Waiting for the Lord to come at the end of that thing. The precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient. Stablish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. It's not the rapture he's talking about. It's the coming of the Lord in glory and power at the end of the tribulation. He's coming for you and I to take us home to heaven, but he's not coming with fire and vengeance at that time. He's just coming, sneaking us off, we're going to heaven. But at the end of the tribulation, he comes visibly, and he comes in power and glory, and the whole earth will see him. All right? And so it says that's the coming of the Lord that James is talking about. Watch this. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. You remember we looked at that one night where just at the end of the tribulation, Jesus Christ stands up. All the verses in the Bible that show you that when God stands up, Isaiah chapter 3, Isaiah chapter 13, Hosea, there's a reference to it, many references in the Old Testament, that when God stands up, he stands up to judge. So Jesus Christ is seated right now at the right hand of the Father, but at the end of the tribulation, when it's time for him to come, he gets up out of that throne, puts on those garments that are already dipped in blood, gets on that white horse, the gates of heaven open, and out comes the Lord Jesus Christ with an army of 10,000, thousands and thousands behind him, headed down to the earth to take the earth for himself. The judge, at the time this is most powerful and most relevant, that judge is going to be standing at the door even then. And notice the importance of patience. Be patient. Be patient. Wait. Wait. And then it goes on. Look at verse number 10. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which, what? Endure. You have heard of the patience of Job. Remember Job? That's a book that's prophetically a tribulation book. 42 chapters, 42 months in the tribulation. We've heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. All right, so patience, patience, patience. Faith and patience and a witness that goes around the world for that tribulation period, the gospel of the kingdom. And what does any of that have to do with you and I? Well, you know what? We're going to be, one day in eternity, we're going to be in the company of a bunch of faithful people. You just think about that sometime. Look back over 2,000 years of church history at all the men and women who have faithfully borne witness and testified of the gospel of the grace of God. And many thousands and thousands paid for that witness with their lives. Faithful brothers and sisters in Christ that you're going to share heaven with. Not only from the church age. There's still a whole period of history on the earth when there are going to be men standing up against tremendous persecution and tremendous bloodshed and horrors. And they're going to faithfully just stand in their place and preach the gospel, preach the message that God gave them to preach. We're going to be rubbing elbows with all that company one day in heaven. It ought to, I don't know, send a shiver up your spine to think about that. We're going to be surrounded by a lot of faithful men and women. Wouldn't you like to be among that crowd that the Lord could say, well done, thou good and faithful servant, thou good and faithful servant. Let's be like that. Let's be like that. Our course is coming to an end here. That little allotted time of service that we have, it's not indefinite. We have a short period of time to serve the Lord. Make the most of it. Make the most of it. Give everything you got to the service of the King. Give everything you got. Wouldn't it be a blessing if this church, every one of us in here, could just decide, Lord, I don't want to hold anything back. I don't want to hold anything back. Everything I am and everything I have, use it for you. Whatever it is, even if it's a little, when God puts his hands on it, little becomes much. Whatever it is that you have, a little bit of time, a little bit of money, a little bit of ability, maybe you feel you lost out in all those categories. But you know what? Whatever you have, you can give it to God and then see what God will do with it. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you, Father, for that great cloud of witnesses.